morning, everybody. How are you guys doing today? Quiet, a little reserved, maybe? There's coffee downstairs on your way in if anybody needs that to get going. Gabe and I needed a little extra this morning to get going. I'm not gonna lie about that. But welcome, all of you guys. And out there online, Pastor Paphras in Tanzania. I think that's where he is this weekend. Our family in New Mexico, Littleton, wherever you are around, so glad that you guys are with us. I already love this message, and I haven't even taught it yet, and I hope that you guys do too. So I'm going to jump right into it without going into a lot of other things. You know about the trials that we had yesterday. Trial would be kind of putting it lightly, that we had yesterday, but through all of that, through everything that was going on, even when I'm out there, you know, I'm out there shoveling hail off of the drain so it would drain, it wouldn't flood the kitchen anymore, holding an umbrella so that it didn't pelt me, and it was hailing hard enough that it actually broke the umbrella, but at least it wasn't pelting me quite that bad. But in the middle of all that, I wouldn't say I had joy in the moment, but I had certainty knowing that the Lord was going to get us through this, knowing that there would be an end to it, knowing that when that was over, where our hearts were as we went through it was going to determine how the rest of that evening went. And we could have either decided to just be all angry and disgruntled that it all happened and in a panic mode and all frazzled, and then the night would have gone like that, or we could have trusted that the Lord was going to bring us through this and do it as best we could with joyful hearts, with, again, trusting and knowing that he was going to bring us through this, and he did exactly that, well beyond our expectations. In the middle of that, I never would have guessed the evening would turn out as wonderful as it did. And that's one of the pitfalls sometimes of knowing that we have a sovereign God, knowing that our Lord is sovereign. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about. Nothing happens that he doesn't ordain. He's in control of everything, the maker of the heavens and earth and all that. And sometimes we can fall into this trap of thinking that since he is sovereign, we don't have a role to play. We don't still have to make good decisions. We don't still have to listen to the Holy Spirit and listen to those prompts and obey those prompts and act out and work out those things that he asks us to do. It's not enough to just sit back and say, we have a sovereign God, everything's going to be okay, I trust in him. We have a role to play. And so part of this message today is talking about that. In broad strokes, the message today is about the Last Supper. We've finally arrived. We've been creeping up to it, and we're at that point. But really quick, before last week, first of all, thank you, Pastor Tom, for teaching the message last week. I loved it. I hope you guys did, too. If you didn't get a chance to see it, especially out there online, too, go back in our archives. You can go back and watch that message. It really was a heartfelt message, and I could tell that. And so I'm so thankful that he did that. But 2 weeks ago, when I was up here last, we started talking about kind of the final days of Jesus before the crucifixion and some of his last teaching that he did. The last teaching was really designed to get people to understand that he's going to be gone soon. And so it's not just enough to follow him and do what he says in the moment and just follow him and watch him do those things. We have a role to play, and that role largely is going to be based on the decisions that we make on how we engage with that. Knowing what we know, knowing the teachings of Christ, having the Holy Spirit in us, that gives us all the foundational knowledge and equipping and everything that we need to go out and do that, but we still have to make the decision to go do it. And so it was also, again, 2 weeks ago, was one of the lesser talked about times where the voice of the Lord audibly comes in to a crowd of people around Jesus and speaks, and they can all hear it. We, most of us, know about the the baptism at the Jordan where he said, this is my son, with him I am pleased. That's a, such a dramatic moment. But this one, John 12:27, said, now my soul, this is the words of Jesus, now my soul has become troubled. And what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. That's an understanding of the sovereignty of God, and that there is a plan and that there is a preordained order that things are going to happen in. And he knows that. And so he can't say, Lord, don't take me through this. This is ordained for him. He's got to go through it. And he knows that. So he's saying, what am I supposed to say? Save me from this? And then the very next verse, 12:28, Father, glorify your name. So everything that happens to us should be for the glory of God ultimately. And the Lord responds, this is when then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know, it's not a one-time thing. It's a every action that we take should be for his glory. We also touched on what Martin Luther called the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And how if you follow more or ascribe more to the theology of glory, more could be called personal glory, you're going to be easily disappointed when things don't go the way you think they should. When you're still a year later, 2 years later, you're still dealing with those things that you've been praying for healing for. You've still been praying for that financial breakthrough and it hasn't happened. You've still been praying for the relationship to be healed and mended and all of these things, but they haven't happened. You trust in the Lord with all your heart, but they haven't happened. How do you reconcile those things? The way is to understand the other side of that coin, if you will, the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross says that it's an understanding that we live in a world that's fallen. We live in a world where there's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. And the only way that we can get through it is through what Jesus did for us on the cross. That is the only way that we're going to get through it. And neither one of them is in itself complete. You need both sides of that coin to get the full picture. But the theology of the cross is a bedrock understanding that it's only by the grace of God that we survive anything. This week, we're going to continue kind of on that thought, but we're really going to talk about the Last Supper and what that was for. So let's jump right into it. If you guys are ready, I want to give you a quick heads up for those of you who like to do bathroom breaks or anything in between. We will be serving communion in the middle of the message rather than waiting until the end. So just when it gets to communion, don't go, we're only 20 minutes into the message and it's communion. Yay, I can still make the start of the game. No, you can't. All right, let's get into it. Before, here we're going to be in basically all the four Gospels, we're going to be talking about the actual events around the Last Supper. But before the Last Supper can be prepared, they have to go find a place. They have to go find a place to do it. Because remember, now they're basically staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. That's where they've been more or less staying. That's kind of been their headquarters as they were there in the area. But Jesus wants to be certain that they go into Jerusalem to have his final Passover, which is very significant, especially for a Jew, that is such a significant place to be. And so rather than just have it at their house in Bethany, he wants to go find a place. And so Matthew 26:17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, this is a great illustration. This is kind of a side note, really, not hugely theological, but sort of a side note. For those of you who like to look at the differences between different translations, the King James, the NIV, different things like that, if you remember, and also between the four Gospels, Matthew was written primarily for a Jewish audience, right? Matthew wrote his gospel with the idea that he was speaking to Jews who were going to come to know Jesus. And so he doesn't necessarily feel the need to kind of elaborate on some details, right? Because if you're a Jew, especially if you're a devout Jew, you're going to know these things kind of intuitively. So it's like if I said, you know all the craziness that goes around Christmas. You would immediately know in our culture, you go, okay, I totally understand what he means. But Mark and Luke were written more for Gentile or non-Jewish audiences, and so they add some details to kind of help us understand and maybe paint more of a complete picture than we might have otherwise. So in Mark 14:12, it words it like this: on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So he just adds that little detail. It's not that Jesus didn't say it or anything. He's editorializing, saying, now remember, the first day of unleavened bread is when the lamb would be sacrificed. Okay, and that's an important detail. Again, the Jews would have understood it kind of intuitively, but those who weren't needed a little bit of a nudge to kind of get this understanding. According to the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, specifically in Exodus, the Passover lamb says that it's supposed to be slaughtered on the first day of the feast. That's when that's going to happen. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul identified Christ as our Passover lamb. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So this is choosing that day to do it, and going there illustrates that Jesus is and has been our Passover lamb. First John 1:29, the next day he saw, if you remember, I just talked about the baptism at the Jordan. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, if you remember, I taught, was very well respected among the Jews. Even though he was kind of crazy and known for being crazy, he was also well respected as a prophet, as a man of God. So they would have understood that Jesus had been called the Lamb of God. They would have understood that. So all this is leading up to Jesus now sends out two disciples to go find the right place. Right? We find this in Luke 22:8, when Jesus sent Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." Luke is the only one that identifies that it's Peter and John. Of course, now Peter and John are a little bit leery of going into town and starting to ask around, where can we have it? Because it's kind of become dangerous for Jesus and his disciples to do that. So they start asking questions to Jesus, like how are we going to do this? And Jesus is so specific in his instructions. And the more I read this, and the more I prayed about this, I believe it was one more test of their faith. One more test of their faith to say, here's what I want you to do. He says this, Luke 22:10-12. He said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which we may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upstairs room. Prepare it there." Can you imagine? That's so many steps and things that have to be exact. And he's saying, go into Jerusalem. You're going to find this guy. You'll know him when you see him. You're going to find him, and all of these things are going to line up. So they do that. And this is so unusual in many, many ways. It's more unusual than maybe immediately meets the eye. First of all, these instructions, remember, Judas is hanging out with them still. And Judas has already been talking to the high priest. He's already made a deal. In fact, he's already collected the money for betraying Jesus. And he's just waiting for the right time. So Jesus has to give them instructions on where they're going to eat the Passover meal, maybe without quite being so obvious to Judas, who will then go, "Oh, well, he's going to Mary's house. He's going to Mary's house, so I'm just going to go out back and check on something. He goes out and he tells the Pharisees and the high priest, he's going to be at Mary's house at a certain time. He doesn't do that. So Jesus gives him instructions that maybe are a little bit vague if you're not the one who's going to go there. Here's another thing that's very interesting about this. In their culture at that time, women would be the ones to go draw water. It wouldn't be men. So the fact that you go into town and they say, when you go into town, you're going to find a man there with a pitcher of water. And they would have immediately go, I have a question. Wouldn't it be a woman carrying that pitcher of water? And it's going to be a man. He's very specific in his instructions. Okay. There's one thing, though. Jewish culture and Jewish tradition says that on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the man of the house, the master of the house, would be the one to draw the water to be used to make the unleavened bread. That's the only time that you would expect to go into town and find a man drawing water, and that man would always be the man of the house. So he's telling them, you go in, you're going to find this man, and when you do, he's going to be the man of the house. This also gives us a clue as to who that man was. Because the man that they encounter is most likely Mark, the writer of the Gospel, Mark. That's most likely who they encounter. And he's the son of Mary. Not that Mary. Different Mary. There's lots of Marys. This is a Mary who's only famous for having that house. Okay? This is the same house that the disciples later will gather in after Jesus is crucified in Acts. And Luke identifies it real clearly, Acts 12:12. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, because his name was John Mark. That was his full name, where many were gathered together and were praying. So Mary, the mother of Mark, of John Mark, who we also know as Mark, was a widow. And we know that because he identifies the house as her house, not her husband's house, which would have been culturally correct. It's her house. So she was a widow. She was wealthy. The part of town that she lived in was a wealthy part of Jerusalem, inside the city. It's the area that dignitaries lived in. If a centurion was going to have a house, he was going to have it there. The high priest had his house there. It was a wealthy neighborhood. Here it would be Cherry Hills. It would be gated. You know, it would be a community. But there, that's where they're going. Excuse me. So here I have an image of what that upper room looked like. If you can show us the exterior shot, that's the building that it would have been in. That's where they're headed. And then we have an interior shot of the upper room. Now, before you go like, oh, that's super fancy, that's not the actual upper room or the actual facade. If you remember in 70 AD, the whole place was torched and destroyed by Rome. What this is, and parts of it were remaining, this is an extensive remodel that was done by the Crusaders. When the Crusaders came, they remodeled and they fixed it. And knowing that this was the upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper, they put a lot of attention to making sure that it was fitting for them, right? So the Crusaders came and did it. So not the actual furnishing, but the place. Is the place. If you're ever reading about it, they call that a cenacle, the area where the upper room, it's also known as a cenacle, which like to us would be dining room. It would be something like that. So that's what that word means. If you ever see that word, you would know it. Now, another part that may not be as theologically important, right? I hate to say it that way when it's the Word of God and it's a message, but it's a fun fact anyway. This would have been Mark, the gospel writer's first introduction, really first meeting interactions with Jesus and the disciples. Because Mark, the gospel writer, was very young at the time. He didn't really become a disciple of Jesus until after the resurrection. But he does give himself a very small, let's call it a cameo appearance in the writings. as he's going through this, it happens right after Jesus is arrested. Right after Jesus is arrested later that night. Mark 14:51, and it reads like this. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That's Mark writing about himself, about something that happened to himself. Now, there are those who argue that, no, first of all, this happened in the garden. I think a lot of us probably just go, okay, that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then that leads people to think it was probably like an attendant or something like that, that was the boy who was observing. First of all, there'd be no reason to mention that, no real reason to mention that. And then why is a boy hanging out in the garden wearing nothing but a sheet and was naked? What I think in my studies is that this is where you go into the Greek and it gives you a clue. The word where it says wearing nothing but a linen sheet, that linen sheet is actually a Greek word, syndon. And syndon is a very expensive, fine linen. Very finely woven, very expensive. And so this is one of the things that we look at when we're trying to study scripture. Words like that go, fine linen. I want to look at that a little more carefully to make that passage make a little bit more sense. When you look at that and go, that's really expensive. That linen sheet is not something a peasant boy would have. Somebody who's wealthy would have that. Who's wealthy who might be busting out of the room in the middle of the night, hearing some commotion? That would be Mark. That would be a young Mark. And I think that this all happened in the streets of Jerusalem, because remember, when they capture Jesus, they take him to Caiaphas's house. So in the middle of the night, there's all this commotion in the street outside of Mary and Mark, John Mark's house. He hears that as they're on the way to Caiaphas. Then he just runs out into the street wearing nothing but a sheet around him. Don't know if that's 100% correct. That's what my study tells me. Anyway, not theologically important. It's just another one of those kind of fun facts. But let's move on here. The place has been chosen. The Passover meal has been prepared. And Jesus now prepares to eat with them. Luke 22:14, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Who has ever seen this obscure painting before? Anybody ever seen that one before? Last Supper. The only thing is, Da Vinci got it wrong. Because see how they're all sitting there? And there's been plenty of debate on like who's sitting where and which person is this and who's got his hand somewhere. And they've really parsed that painting, but Da Vinci got it entirely wrong. They would have been laying down. When it says they reclined at the table, they would have been laying down, specifically on their left elbow. So you'd be laying on your left side to your left elbow and eating like this. I'll talk more about that in just a second. Luke 22:15-16, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now here's another so full of interesting notes. I hope you guys are geeked out about this as much as I am, because I truly am. If you have the KJV version, John, I think you study out of the KJV, right? No? Okay. If you have the KJV version, where it says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. If you have a KJV, it says, with desire, I have desired. Which is proof, if we needed more proof, of the authenticity of the Bible. That saying, with desire, I have desired, that's an Aramaic, an ancient Aramaic saying, which means I have eagerly desired. But no Greek is going to say that. No Roman's going to say that. But only somebody who was Jewish Aramaic is going to say, with desire, I have desired. And that's what it actually says when you look at the original translation. Anyway, just more proof of the authenticity of Scripture if you need it. What Jesus is saying, though, is that I will not partake of the Passover until the kingdom of God has come and the Passover is fulfilled. Now, that leads to the question, what does it mean to fulfill the Passover. We saw the Passover originally fulfilled way back when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt. That's where the idea of the Passover came from. Remember the blood on the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over them literally? That's what that is. So what does it mean when Jesus says the Passover is fulfilled? Because he's saying, we're not going to do this again together until the Passover is fulfilled. So the Passover lamb was slain to pay the ransom, right? To pay the ransom for everyone who would believe, everyone who would accept it. And back in the days of the Exodus and Moses, that was the Jewish people. He was saving them from that. With Jesus, though, the Passover lamb, being Jesus, was slain, was sacrificed to pay the ransom for us, for everyone who would believe. Scripture tells us that the ransom is paid from people from all walks of life. So if you're wondering, like, who's supposed to pay this ransom, yes, Jesus ultimately is the one that pays that price, but it's done for not just Jews, but for everybody from all walks of life. Back, if we look at Revelation that John wrote, Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And in the very next verse, you have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the fulfillment of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying. We're not going to take communion together. I won't take it with you until this has all happened. And so we should all be praying that the kingdom of God is fulfilled. We should be praying that that happens soon. I felt led to do this, and I want to do it now. How do I say this? Sometimes I'll have to officiate a memorial for a family who are either not believers or they're marginal in their faith, and they're like, we don't want a whole lot of churchy stuff, because I have Aunt Mildred and I have, you know, Cousin Joe, and they're not believers and they're going to have a problem, and so let's just don't put much religion in it, right? But I ask them, can I pray? And they'll usually say yes. And when I do, I pray the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that just makes my heart just explode is when a room full of people who are, some of them are sitting there kind of like, okay. What? And all of a sudden I start in the Lord's Prayer and the voices just come together and they just all say it kind of as one. Everybody has an understanding of the Lord's Prayer, almost everybody. I want to pray it together right now. Say it out loud. I want to fill this room with this. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you have certain traditions, there's the doxology that comes after that that says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Which is not technically in the scripture. That's been added, but I love that part. That's so wonderful for us to do that. And if you think about what that really means, you're praying that the kingdom of heaven would come. And the kingdom of heaven can only come once every tribe, nation, and tongue has heard of Jesus. That's what we should be praying for. And remember when I said it's not just enough to pray that a sovereign God is going to make these things happen? We have a part to play in that. Our job is to spread the word of Jesus, not to go out and make converts. There are some people who are called to that, but that's a lot of pressure for everybody else. You're called to go and share the name of Jesus and make it known. Just share it with them, and the Lord will take it from there. He might use somebody else to fill in where you left off. It's going to happen, but we have a role to play in that. But now that the lamb has been eaten, Jesus teaches them how to participate in observing the new Passover. This is what Passover is going to look like now, once I am gone. Luke 22, 17, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. That's the communion part. Verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's no longer just from deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from sin and the power of death. Verse 20, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the first time Jesus has specifically mentioned the new covenant to his disciples. And he's reminding them, or they should be immediately reminded, of what Jeremiah the prophet said 600 years before. 600 years before that night in the upper room, Jeremiah said this, 31:33, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 34, they will not teach again each one his neighbor and one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoings, and their sin I will no longer remember. So in that simple act, of giving bread and reminding them of the new covenant that is in his blood poured out for them, he's reminding them of all those things and saying, I am that. I'm the fulfillment of all of that. This is the new covenant promise that Jesus came to fulfill. It's the new covenant promise that we remember when we take communion together. And when we take communion together, we are demonstrating our union with Christ, our oneness with Christ, and just as importantly, with each other. That's why it's communion. We're communing with one another. We remember his sacrifice for us, and we remember that when he comes again, we will share it with him. So what we're going to do now is break from our routine, and we're going to take communion together right now. We're going to do it now, and then I'll come back and finish the message. So it's not time to leave. I'm going to come back and finish the message. But before we do that, Paul gives us a very, very important instruction when it comes to taking communion. He says this in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. So what does it mean to be unworthy? Unconfessed or unrepentant sin. Not being intentional about it. Meaning, let's get this out of the way because I got someplace to be. Not being self-righteous. Like, oh, you shouldn't take it because you're not in a good place where I am. How about excluding anyone from partaking in the body and the blood of Christ? I want to pray for a moment for repentance and pure hearts as we take communion together, and then we're going to step up and take communion. So, Father, make in us a clean heart. You have already promised that your blood cleanses us of sin. Lord, let us accept that and say no and turn our backs and repent and turn away from the sin that constantly is trying to drag us in. As soon as we feel like we get free, it reaches out and it grabs us and it pulls us back in. Lord, help us to stay free. Help us to make the choices to not become tangled in sin. And Lord, if we have, let us repent of those things right now. It is never too late to repent and turn away. Lord, I accept what you have done for me. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I accept that I am a vital part of the body of Christ. And I have a role to play, and that role is to not turn people away from you, but to draw people to you through words, through actions, and through my heart. So, Lord, we lift this time up to you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to take a moment then and serve communion right now, and then we'll get back to the message. Thank you for bearing with me, guys. I feel like that is absolutely how the Lord wanted us to do that today. And I hope you took the time to pray and to repent of anything that the Lord was highlighting to you. And we truly did that in a way that was worthy of the Lord. So for the rest of the message here, following this incredible blessing of explaining the communion to them and the body and blood and participating in that and listening to Jesus, the final Passover of Jesus kind of takes a sort of a dark turn. Right during the meal, there is an unrepentant sinner among them, and he gets called out. Luke 22:21-22, but behold, this words of Jesus, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Let me make a note of something here really quick. I was talking about the sovereignty of God and how having a sovereign God is no excuse for us standing on the sidelines and not participating, saying, God's got this, I don't need to do anything. That phrase right there, where Jesus, verse 22, for indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. That's happening. That's been determined and that's been preordained by God. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Some people use that as the idea to excuse their poor choices. God knew what I was going to do, and Jesus forgave me already anyway. So I'm free to go ahead and go do this. These words of Jesus should give you pause if you've ever had a thought like that, where my poor choices, the things I do, have already been excused by Jesus, so I'm going to go ahead and do them. Jesus is very, very clearly telling us right here that Judas had made the decision. He didn't have to go through it yet at this point, but he was about to. Of course, the disciples immediately, their reaction is to start arguing between themselves on who it might be. Who do you think it is? Which one do you think it is? Who? I bet it's you. No, I bet it's you. Luke 22, verse 24, and a dispute also developed among them as to which one of them was regarded as being the greatest. Here we go again. Always, who's the greatest? Well, I would never do that. No, I would never do that because Jesus likes me the best. Jesus, very patiently, as he always does, sets them straight. Luke 22, verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Verse 26, but it's not this way for you. Rather, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, or some translations say the least, and the leader like the servant. He's saying there can be no who's greatest among followers of Jesus. Among the followers of Christ, there is no greatest. There should be a collection of the least. And he's saying that your reward is that you will reign with me. That's your reward. Verses 28 through 30. You are the ones who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's some reward. Only John's gospel goes a little bit more in depth, a lot more in depth, about one thing that Jesus did to illustrate his point. John's gospel is the only one that records this, and there's some debate about the exact timing. Did it happen before this, after this, during this, when? We're going to stick with this account for now. John 13, 3 and 4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had handed all things over to him and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So get this. Jesus, again, he's reiterating here. Jesus, knowing that everything had been given to him. He came from God. He's going back to God. That would be every reason in anybody's book to say, who's the greatest? I am the greatest, obviously. What did he do, though? Verse 4, got up from supper and laid his outer garments aside, and he took a towel and tied it around himself. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself. Of course, when it was Peter's turn to have his feet washed, he immediately, you wouldn't even have to know scripture to know Peter protests. He's like, no. Verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no place with me. Obviously, he's talking about the fullness of the gospel, not just washing the dirt off of his feet, but washing him and cleansing him of his sin through his blood. So in Peter fashion, then he responds, he's like, okay, how can I make this more than anybody else? How can I be that extra guy? He says, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Like, give me a full bath. Peter just still doesn't quite grasp it. After washing their feet, Jesus returns now to the table and tells them, again, no uncertain terms, he's getting less and less ambiguous about these things, that they are supposed to serve one another first, before they worry about their own interest. So stop talking about who's best. Stop talking about who's smarter, richer, poorer, the favorite, not the favorite. Stop talking about that stuff and serve one another. But you can tell that his heart is still troubled. He's still aching just about what he knows is about to happen. John 13:21, when Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." He's been talking about that all along. And here he's like, this is happening. I'm not kidding about this. This isn't a metaphor. This is happening. And can you imagine knowing this group of disciples? Can you imagine the finger pointing and everything that's going on? Like, it's you. I can picture it. Then we have John 13, verses 23 and 25. Lying back on Jesus' chest was one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. He then simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said, "Lord, who is it?" So this, the disciple that Jesus loved, that was John. And this, again, now I'm going back to what I talked about during the Last Supper painting. The idea of lying on Jesus' chest in the middle of all this might seem odd to us, but the Jews were following a method of eating that they had learned during captivity in Persia. Persians ate like this, especially wealthy and well-to-do Persians. They would lay down, they would recline on couches or on pillows, and they would just lay down and eat. That's how they did it. The Jews had learned this during their time in captivity and had adopted that as a way of reminding themselves of God's faithfulness. Like, we used to watch the Persians do this, the ones who destroyed us, took us into captivity, dominated over us. We used to watch them do that, but now we're doing it. And guess where we're doing it? Back in the Promised Land. This is where we are. So they adopted that as a way to kind of remind themselves, not an official part of Passover, but sort of just a reminder of we're doing it like them, kind of in a mockery sort of a way, I guess. But it was especially significant to do it like that. And if you can picture everybody leaning on their left shoulder as they did that, then it's easy to picture the person that was on Jesus' right leaning back and then just laying his head back on Jesus' chest and going, "Okay, who? Tell me, who is it?" Right there. Jesus answers them then. John 13:26, Jesus then answered, is that the right verse? Yeah, verse 26. That man, so the answer to who is it, that man is the one to whom I shall dip this piece of bread and give it to him. So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This was a turning point for Judas. Some argue that Jesus must have said that so quietly that no one else heard it because they didn't all jump up and grab Judas and, you know, drag him outside. I don't know if that's how that happened or not. But the point is this, that this was a turning point for Judas. Judas had been tempted. Okay, first of all, he had been prideful, and that left him vulnerable to be tempted. Then he was tempted. He actually responded to that and took money for it, started laying plans, started getting ready, but he hadn't followed through on it yet. This is important to know, because at that moment, when Jesus said, "It's the one to whom I offer the bread," that's Jesus looking you right in the eye, saying, "Are you going to do this, or you're not going to do it?" Judas could have at that point said, "You know, Lord, I repent. I am not going to do this." He had that choice, but he didn't take it. His heart had been hardened beyond repentance for whatever reason. You ever go down a path so far, you're like, "Well, I'm in it this deep. I can't turn back now." That same thing happens to Judas here. He's in it so deep, I can't turn back now. Judas takes the bread. And what's the very next line? If you know your scripture, the very next line says, "And Satan entered into him." Up until that point, if you're in deliverance ministry, you would say Judas was being tormented, he was being tempted, he was being taunted, poked at, prodded, all these things by Satan, but he had not been possessed yet. He still had his own faculties and he could still make a decision. At this point, it says Satan entered into him. That's the point where Judas was now possessed by Satan. He had made a conscious decision. I'm doing the work of Satan now. Before they leave for the Mount of Olives, John records more teaching that we'll get back to in previous weeks. But Jesus had just taught about the new covenant. He had shared the Passover meal with all 12 apostles, including Judas. He had demonstrated love and his servant's heart for his disciples. He had washed their feet, even Judas. He had broken bread with them, even Judas. Shared communion with them, even Judas. And now he offers Judas one more opportunity. Offering bread like that is a sign of friendship in that culture, especially. It's a sign of friendship. It's a sign of respect. It's an offering to him. And so he had that opportunity to repent of his bad decisions and be forgiven. Jesus would have forgiven him at that point. But the demon spirit of pride would not let him do it. Just would not let Judas do it. He had reached his tipping point or his turning point, and he couldn't do it. So back to us then. This is our application. Guys, I am going long. I appreciate your sticking with me. Remember, no communion, so we'll be. How do we identify our own personal tipping point or turning point where we've gone too far? You know, Scripture says don't sin, but that's hard to go through life and never sin. We're not perfect. We're not Jesus. We need to decide what spirit we're going to partner with. Judas had very clearly partnered with that spirit of pride and then gone so far down that road that he couldn't turn back. If we're going to try and decide what spirit we're going to partner with, because spirits, the spiritual world is always talking to us, we need to listen to what Paul said. Galatians 5, 22, 23, fruits of the Spirit scriptures, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. What fruits of the Spirit are missing from that list? Anybody know? You probably heard that scripture. What's missing from that list? How about the spirit of anger? The spirit of strife? Of pride, of lust, of selfishness, of envy, of all kinds of immorality, of witchcraft, which Paul talks about in verses right near this. Those are spirits too, but they're demon spirits. Those are demon spirits, and they're every bit as powerful as the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which is the fruits of the Spirit. The question is, which ones are we going to partner with? And here's how to know. What emotions are you feeling? Are the emotions that you're feeling, because we're driven by emotions in a lot of our actions, right? We have to think through and be intentional to act in the Spirit, the correct Spirit. When you're feeling an emotion, is it in line with the fruit of the Spirit? Are you feeling love? Are you feeling joy? Are you feeling peace, patience, kindness? Is that driving your actions? Then you're probably going down the correct road. Are you feeling pride or lust or selfishness? If you're feeling those things, if that's the emotion that's driving your actions, no amount of self-righteousness, I'm angry, I'm so angry that that person is not glorifying Christ in the way that they should, therefore I'm going to go torch their car. An extreme example, right? But that's the spirit of anger driving your actions. And the end result does not justify the means. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? And we have every chance to identify that emotion and not act on it, and repent and turn away from it, which is something Judas could not do. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous so that he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no such thing as too late to repent. There's no such thing as too late to repent. No sin is too big to forgive. In fact, that's something I hear sometimes. Jesus doesn't know what I've done. What I've done is too big. I'll tell you, that is one of the key things that points out a spirit of pride. Think of all these people who the blood of Jesus covered all their sins. Yours is the one that's too big for his sin to for his blood to cover. That's a very prideful statement, even in your signaling your virtue of being repentant. No sin is too big to forgive. Jesus is the Lord of one more opportunity. So the message here is repent and be saved, and there is a seat at his table for you. Let's pray now. Worship team, you guys can go ahead and come on up. Lord, I am so thankful that you are always the Lord of one more opportunity. No matter how many times I blow it, no matter how many times I start down the wrong path, Lord, you are there to forgive me. You are there to help me find my way. And so, Lord, let me be intentional about everything I do, everything I say, every emotion that I feel. Let me not allow these things into my heart, but let me examine them and decide what spirit they're from. And I rebuke any spirit of Satan right now, a spirit of lust, envy, greed, anger, all kinds of strife and immorality, and all the spirits that are demon spirits that are not spirits from God. I rebuke you right now in the name of Jesus. You have no place in my life. I do not partner with you. If you are in my life right now, if I have allowed you in, I hereby cancel those permissions in the name of Jesus. You must be gone. And Lord, I invite in the Holy Spirit to flood into my life and fill every place that was previously occupied by a demon spirit. Spirit of the Holy God, flood into me. Fill me to where there is no room for anything else. Help me flush out everything that does not belong. And help me to stay in that place. I want to be leaning against your chest. I want to feel your heartbeat. I want to be there with you at your table. In Jesus' name, we thank you and we praise you. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thanks for putting up with the long message. Don't leave right away if you can help it. Let's enjoy some more worship together.